chapter 16 is where we'll be this morning. Almost didn't make it up here. Amelia decided that she wanted to preach with me this morning. I told her she was unprepared. She had not studied. We'll be in Acts chapter 16, verses just 1 through 5 this morning. If you need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand. Christian Norton's coming down the aisles now. He's got extra copies of the Word if you need one. Last week, we began to journey once again through the book of Acts. We started what was the beginnings of what is known as the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. At the end of Acts chapter 15, Paul goes to his friend Barnabas with a suggestion. The suggestion is we should return to the churches that we planted in our first missionary journey to check on them. As we saw in chapter 15, some false teaching had begun to spread throughout the churches, a false teaching that taught that your salvation is reliant upon your religious acts, your works, rather than just on faith in Jesus alone. And so Paul is nervous that the false teaching may have begun to spread to the churches that they planted in the first journey. And so he wants to revisit them, and he wants to help strengthen them in the faith with good and sound teaching. Paul and Barnabas seem to agree that another trip was a good idea, but they disagree on who should join them on that trip. Barnabas recommends that they take a fellow by the name of John Mark. Paul disagrees. We learned that on the first missionary journey, John Mark had abandoned them in the journey for what must have been not a very good reason, because in Paul's eyes, John Mark is not trustworthy enough to join them on this trip. Now, we said last week, Paul doesn't argue that John Mark was a heretic. It's not that he wasn't a Christian. It's not that he was teaching false things. In fact, 15 years later, Paul actually invites John Mark to participate in a missional endeavor. He writes in 2 Timothy 4:11, "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark, bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry." So at the very least, we know there's a redemption story for John Mark. He proves useful for ministry later. But in chapter 15, Paul doesn't believe that this guy is ready or trustworthy for the task that God has called him to. So Paul and Barnabas, they part ways. And interestingly, and I think intentionally, the author Luke in Acts chapter 16 transitions to provide the details surrounding the selection of another young man to go with Paul. Another young man who Paul believes is ready for the task. So the author transitions to describe a young man by the name of Timothy. Now, this is a big deal as far as the Bible goes and the story of the Bible goes, because this is the first time we're being introduced to this young man named Timothy, who will go on to be one of Paul's most trusted, most involved co-laborers in getting the gospel to the nations. In fact, you may not realize this, but Timothy is marked as the co-sender of six of the New Testament letters. We always talk about Paul being writing the letters and sending the letters, but Timothy's name shows up as a co-sender to six of the letters in the New Testament. And so this guy is important for the spread of the gospel in the first century. This guy was a trusted co-laborer of the Apostle Paul. He's why we have the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy written to him, as he's laboring to fight for the gospel in places like Ephesus. So here's Timothy introduced to us in Acts 16, verses 1 through 5. And what I want to explore in this message and in this paragraph, well, the questions I want to ask is, well, what was it that the Apostle Paul was looking for in a missionary partner? Like, what does it look like to be ready for the work of the Lord in your life? As Timothy was living normal life, when all of a sudden the Apostle Paul shows up and says, I want you to join me. So here's Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He, Timothy, was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and at Iconium. And Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. And he took him, strange turn of events here, and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Verse 4. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. In verse 5, and this is what Luke does all the time in his letter, he signifies to you that what just happened was good for the kingdom of God. Verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. All right, let's pause and pray. Father, we come to you with this simple five verses in front of us that just tell of what you are doing and who you are using to expand the kingdom of God. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to learn and to hear from the Spirit of God what it is to be a person who is ready to receive the call, to do the work of the Lord in different ways that maybe we never would have expected. Father, we pray that you would speak to us and that we would hear from you through this text, by your grace and for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want you to imagine with me that you are at the gathering of believers in Lystra. Perhaps the Apostle Paul joins the service, and he's looking for a co-laborer. He needs someone to join the missionary work. He needs someone who's ready now to travel the world with him, to endure hardships with him, to share the gospel, to plant churches, to combat false teachers, to withstand temptations and oppositions. And he says, who here could go with me? Would you be ready for that task? And if not, what would keep you from being ready for that task? Would you feel unprepared? Would you tell the Apostle Paul, go away for a few years, let me figure out some things, and then maybe I'll be ready? To feel unprepared when called upon is a terrible feeling, right? If you ever do missions overseas, you will at some point in your life experience the feeling of some local believers asking you to teach or to do something that you had not prepared for. I'll never forget my first experience of culture shock in Cairo, Egypt. Landing in Cairo, Egypt in 2015, just a few years after a revolution had taken place in Cairo, just a few years after they had burnt 90 police stations in opposition and 6,000 people were injured, and it was just chaos, and it's my first day there, and it's all chaotic, and Nardine was our friend there. Her father was a pastor, and he had a funeral to do that day, and he said, Brandon, come with us to this funeral. Let me invite you to this. And I'm scared to death thinking that I'm the only Westerner that I've seen in the entire city. I think everyone's trying to kill me. I'm walking around trying to find my way. The scariest taxi ride in my life. I get into the building with 300 Egyptian people, all the men on one side, all the women on the other side. Munir meets me in the back. He says, oh, Brother Brandon, so glad you're here. So glad you're here. Here, come. I have a seat for you. And so I begin to walk from the back forward. And I'm thinking, golly, we're sitting really close up front. And we keep getting, I think, oh, golly, we're sitting really close up front. And then I realize he's directing me to the chair sitting on the stage alongside of this Coptic priest holding a wooden cross in a full black garb and all these other denominations, and he sits me down and he says, you brother will speak after me, I will translate. Right? And And it's a funeral. I don't even know if it's a male or a woman that's here. I don't even know. And panic just comes over me. I'm unprepared for the moment. I thought I was coming to observe something, not to lead something. It doesn't feel good to be unprepared for a moment. But we serve a God, right, who is always prepared and who is always working and doing, and who often calls us to things that we didn't have time to prepare for. The question is what have we done over the last several years to be prepared for the moment we didn't know was coming in the moment? That's why Paul tells Timothy to be ready in season and out of season to preach or to teach or to reprove or to rebuke or to instruct. In verse 1, Paul shows up to Lystra, and he's looking for a missionary co-laborer, and he finds a man that apparently is prepared for the ask. Verse 1, Paul comes to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy. I think we can make at least three observations about Timothy from the little bit of text that we have here. And here's the first one, observation number one. Timothy was a disciple of Jesus. He's described as a disciple, and that's not a throwaway word. That's a word that means something. That's a word that describes the life of Timothy before Paul ever showed up with this invite to travel the world and to do this exciting missionary endeavor. Timothy was already a disciple of Jesus. The word means follower. It means learner. It means a follower in the way of Jesus. So before Paul arrived, before Paul invited Timothy to the adventure of missionary service, before Timothy ever got to add his name beside Paul's name in one of the six inspired letters of the New Testament that he got to participate in, Timothy was just following Jesus. He was living the normal, faithful Christian life in a city where years prior, Paul had been stoned and left for dead in Lystra. Now, how is it that Timothy's ready for this invite to come travel the world and help plant churches? He's faithfully walking with Jesus in a hard place of obscurity already. Let me pause here, and this might be a unique application to a subset of people. Let me speak very briefly to the seminary students in the room who are aspiring to some form of vocational ministry. If you're being a disciple of Jesus, and your following after Jesus is somehow contingent upon the ministerial opportunities you hope to get one day, or the job you want, or the specific ways you want God to use you for the kingdom, you need to be careful, because it might not be Jesus that you're pursuing, but rather a particular kind of life of recognition and ministry. Timothy was a disciple of Jesus before he ever got to be a traveler with the Apostle Paul. And what that means is at some point in Timothy's life, he repented of his sins, believed in his heart that Jesus bore his sins on the cross and rose again from the dead and gave him eternal life, and Timothy was made new, born again, and he followed Jesus. Make sure you get the order right. Make sure that you follow Jesus well, first and foremost, so that you're ready to serve him in whatever ways he requires of you. Now, we can assume from this text, and it's confirmed in other texts, that Timothy was a disciple of Jesus before Paul gets there because the text says his mother was a believer. Now, why comment on the fact that his mother was a believer? Well, the assumption is that later, Paul confirms in a letter to Timothy, that Timothy was ready, that Timothy was a ready disciple because of the ministry of his believing mother. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, listen to this, Paul writing to Timothy, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." Listen again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 14. "As for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it," speaking to Timothy, "and how from childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy was made ready for a God-honoring, kingdom-shaping, world-changing ministry because he had a faithful grandmother. Because he had a faithful mother who apparently had begun to teach him the scriptures from childhood. So there's a little side note here. I mean, the Apostle Paul can't show up in Lystra and say, I want Timothy to come with me, unless Timothy already had the familiarity with the scriptures that he only received through the ministry of his mother. There's a side note here, parents in the room. You do not grasp the depths of the significance of your ministry to your sons and your daughters when you're in the midst of the crazy, when you're fighting through family devotion and no one's paying attention, when you're changing diapers and cleaning up dinner and changing laundry and dealing with the latest tantrum. You cannot see what good God is doing through your gospel life. Eunice, Timothy's mother, has no idea, as she's acquainting him with the scriptures, that 2,000 years later, on a different continent, we would be reading about her son's ministry to help take the gospel to the nations. And take note of this as well. The text does not suggest that Timothy's father was a believer. This is not some picturesque, ideal home that Timothy grew up in. The mother is described to be a Jewish believer. The father is just described to be a Greek. No follow-up description, believer. This means that Timothy's upbringing is not some sort of perfect, ideal world. He likely did not have the ideal Christian upbringing with both parents unified in their faith, yet God still blesses the faithful discipleship of a mother. So what kind of co-laborer is Paul looking for? Well, first and foremost, he's looking for a true, genuine disciple of Jesus. And it helps that it was one that was acquainted with the scriptures from his mother's ministry. Paul recognized something special about Timothy, not just his knowledge of the scriptures, but also his consistent pursuit of Jesus. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, he, being Timothy, was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and at Iconium. So observation number 2, Timothy was a disciple well spoken of. He was a disciple well spoken of. Timothy's life and ministry was well known and well spoken of in two adjacent cities. This means that he was already living a life of integrity. He was already living a life of ministry among believers in two cities separated by 20 miles of one another. People knew about Timothy, that he was a man who consistently was stewarding his life well and the opportunities the Lord was sovereignly giving him. He's faithfully ministering in relative obscurity, and the brothers take notice of him. And when Paul asks, what about this Timothy guy? You've got a consistent testimony across two different cities. That guy is above reproach. He's well spoken of. It's actually a theme that shows up throughout the book of Acts. That language, well spoken of. Acts chapter 6, right? There's an issue in the church. We need deacons to take care of the widows who do not have family who can take care of them. And the apostles speak to the congregation in Acts 6, 3. They say, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. Full of spirit and of wisdom. Good repute. That means they're well spoken of. Cornelius is commended in the same way. Acts 10, verse 22. Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who's well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. Acts 22, 12. Paul describes Ananias in this way. A devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. And later in Paul's writing to Timothy, this is the first qualification of what it means to be a pastor. 1 Timothy 3, 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach. What does above reproach mean? It means nobody's hurling accusations. Nobody can hurl accusations that'll stick to this man. He's well spoken of by multiple people in multiple cities. meaning that this man is a consistent man. His walk with Jesus is not contingent upon his environment. He's represented Jesus well in different spheres of life, among different kinds of people, regardless of circumstance or location. What kind of co-laborer is Paul looking for? He's looking for someone who consistently reflects Jesus, no matter who they're with, right? Where they're at, or what's going on in their lives. So again, we can pause and ask, if this is a commendable thing, this is a good thing, let me ask you, are you well spoken of? Do you reflect Jesus in all your relationships or just some of your relationships, right? I mean, what about the workplace with coworkers? Or what about when traveling out of town? What about when you get together with the old high school friends or presently with college buddies of a different sphere? What about at home when you're with your immediate family? Would you be embarrassed if your community group heard the way that you spoke to your spouse just before they arrived? Would you be embarrassed if your Christian friends heard the way you talked around your non-Christian friends? There's a consistency that's in Timothy's life, so that in two cities he could be well spoken of. And that's important. I mean, I think of the Tulane, there's many Tulane students in the room, or college students in the room. Tulane's about 12 miles from here. Your team is a whole different world of relationships. Is there a consistency of your character that you're well spoken of both here and there? Or are there two different ways of living, to where the testimonies don't add up? Our ministry is that of a consistent witness to our Savior, because he doesn't change, though our company might. Now, with this description, right, Timothy's shaping up to be a pretty good candidate for the work, but there's a problem. He's a disciple, he's well spoken of, but there's a problem. The striking detail is in verse 1. We don't pick it up culturally, but it's there in the first century. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, right? The son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So Timothy is from a mixed family. Jewish mother, Greek father. Already a relationship forbidden by Jewish law. Already a relationship that affected Timothy's social status. But that also leads to another problem. Due to what seems to be the influence of Timothy's Greek father, Timothy, though Jewish blood, Timothy did not receive the sign of a covenant as a baby that all little Jewish boys were supposed to receive, the thing that marked them out as one of God's people. Timothy, though half Jewish, had not been circumcised. Now, to us, we don't think much about that. That's not a big deal. But to the Jewish world of the first century, that was the physical sign. You're one of God's people. And Timothy was not. For the devout Jew, this meant that Timothy was a disgrace. As far as the Jews were concerned, Timothy was disobedient and had turned away from the one true God to the pagan gods of his father because he didn't follow this practice. I mean, this was an issue for Jews who would ever hear Timothy say anything or hear him out. Once people found out, they would reject Timothy before even hearing him, this mixed breed, unfaithful Jew. So before joining the missionary team, and through the counsel of Paul, Timothy, as a grown man, goes through a procedure. Acts 16, verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, what's troubling about this is that all of chapter 15 was about the argument saying, you don't have to do this to be right with God. I mean, that was the argument in the Jerusalem Council. That's what Paul was passionately debating about. Do not say that your standing with God depends upon some ritualistic action from the old covenant. It's faith in Jesus that saves you. I mean, that was the overwhelming consensus of the Jerusalem council. And Peter stood up in Acts 15:11 about this question, whether Gentiles should do this circumcision act. And he says, verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. It's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus. In fact, the false teaching that they were going to combat was the false teaching of you can't be forgiven unless you do this thing. So in verse 4, look at Acts 16, verse 4, this is what Paul and Timothy are going to do together. They went on their way through the cities, and they're delivering to them the observance of the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. In other words, they're showing up to places and saying, it's not about what you do. You don't have to do this religious action to be right with God. It's faith in Jesus. So they're showing up to say circumcision is unnecessary. You don't have to do that. But yet, Timothy, if you want to come, I'm going to ask you to do this. So if it's not required for Timothy to go through this procedure as a grown man in order to be saved or to be right with God, why in the world would he go through the pain of it in order to travel with Paul on the missionary journey? Well, Paul says, it's because of the Jews who were in those places. Okay, so it's not for Timothy's good. Like Timothy's, there's no net value here for Timothy. Like he doesn't increase his standing before God. Like he doesn't like make progress in the kingdom, get more rewards because he does this action. The reason is it's because of the Jews who are going to minister. So this painful and self-sacrificial act was not for Timothy's good. Mainly. It was done so that those Jews who would have otherwise written him off might listen to him long enough to learn how they could be right with God through faith in Jesus. I mean, this seems to be Paul and Timothy's attempt to remove an unnecessary stumbling block to Timothy's ministry among Jewish people. They're going to have a hard time listening to you because of this issue. So it's going to be painful. You'll heal in a few days. But let's take care of this. And Timothy does. I mean, it takes a certain kind of person. When the Apostle Paul shows up at your church, it takes a certain kind of person to say, yes, I'll leave all of my family. I'll leave my livelihood. I'll go with you to share Jesus in places where there's danger at every corner. I'll leave all that I've ever known because I believe Jesus is calling me to make his name famous among the nations. But then to add, oh yeah, before you do, let's cause yourself some pretty serious physical harm that's going to take a little while to heal from just so that they'll listen to you. I think in this moment we learn a little something about Timothy that is confirmed throughout the letters, and it's this last observation, observation number 3. Timothy was a disciple who put the needs of others first. I mean, if you're questioning whether convenience or comfort is Timothy's God, I think this passage at least confirms it's not, right? He's willing to embrace sacrifice for the cause of Christ, to bear pain and difficulty, if it means other people getting to hear about the Jesus whom Timothy really believes rose from the dead on the third day. And this act in Acts 16, it's consistent with how Paul describes Timothy later in Philippians Chapter 2. This description has always struck me. Listen to Philippians 2:19. Paul writes, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I mean, at this point in Paul's ministry, he's ministered with a lot of people, to a lot of people. He's writing from a prison. He's writing back to the believers in Philippi. And this is how he describes Timothy. I have no one like him. What's unique about him? I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Everyone else serves their own interests to some degree. Timothy is genuinely concerned for you. I mean, what kind of co-laborer does Paul want? It's the kind of co-laborer who from deep within, the desire of his heart is not to please himself, but to please the Lord and to care for other people. Timothy is a man willing to be circumcised in the flesh as a grown man if it means more fruitful ministry for those who didn't know Jesus. And Luke does, throughout of Acts, he says in verse 5, and this is what happens when guys like this start traveling through the city preaching Jesus. The churches are strengthened in the faith and they increase in number daily. Timothy was ready when the opportunity came to join the work because he's already a disciple. He's already well spoken of the brothers. He's already the kind of man willing to put others before himself. He's already the kind of man willing to leave mother and father in safety and home and venture out with the apostle Paul. And Paul recognizes this is what we need. Now, why are those things commendable? Why are those things recognizable? Because in these traits, we see the shadows of our Savior. I mean, these things were the things that the Spirit of Christ were working in him before Paul ever got there. And Paul sees glimpses, tastes of the Savior's love for other people. Jesus, let's think about it. Jesus is the most above reproach servant that I've ever ministered in the earth, right? I mean, there's no inconsistency in Jesus, no sin, no wavering, no difference in righteousness depending on where he's at or who he's speaking to. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says that he committed no sin. Deceit was never found in his mouth. Verse 23, when he's reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I mean, Jesus is perfectly above reproach, yet Jesus takes reproach on himself, right? Timothy's apparently the kind of guy willing to take circumcision in the flesh for the good of others, but Jesus takes crucifixion of the flesh for the salvation of others. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Jesus himself, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Paul describes Jesus as the perfect example of putting other needs before himself in Philippians 2, just before he describes Timothy. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, hear these words as a command to you. This is what it means to live the Christian life. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And just 12 verses later, Paul says, "For I have no one like Timothy who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." When we live our lives in submissive, self-sacrificial ways to spread the kingdom of God, we simply reflect in part what Jesus has already done for us perfectly. I mean, that is the task of our lives, isn't it? That's what it means to be a powerful witness to Christ our Savior. We speak about him and we embody to others what Jesus is like by the way we live our lives. This is why Paul describes his own suffering as a filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Was Jesus' crucifixion lacking something? No, that's not what he means. What he means is, I'm going to say Jesus died for you, I'm going to proclaim it, and then I'm going to live my life in such a way where I would die for you. I want you to hear that Jesus would die for you, and then I want you to see his same kind of love in the way that I take the stoning in Lystra, or I take the rods on the back from Roman persecutors. I'm gonna say he loves you self-sacrificially, and then with my life, I'm gonna live that way. So you can hear it and see it. The message of Jesus. We receive the grace of his selfless care for us in the gospel, and then we share that selfless care with others in the Great Commission of Christ. So, simple text this morning, not a lot to be confused about, but I'll just conclude with a few questions about our readiness to participate in the mission of God when the task comes, when the opportunity arises. A couple questions. First, are you a disciple of Jesus? The scriptures are clear. You become a disciple of Jesus by faith. Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For the heart with one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew or Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But notice that believing in Jesus is believing upon Jesus as Lord. Trusting someone as your Lord leads to following him as your Lord. There's no category in the Bible for someone who's a Christian by name, but not a disciple actively. A disciple is a follower and a learner of the words of Jesus and the ways of Jesus, and they are that because they believe that he is who he says he is. And so if that's not you today, man, I just urge you to do what Romans 10 says. Call on the name of the Lord and ask him to make you a disciple by his grace. And if you are a disciple today, I just ask you to recenter your focus. Remember that it's Jesus you follow. Not a person, not a position, not a recognition. The goal is relationship with Jesus forever and ever and glorifying him. He wants you to follow him now in the small things. Don't hold off until the big apostolic invitation for the amazing thing that you hope happens in your life. Follow Jesus and be faithful in the two obscure cities where God has placed you, or in the one obscure city that God has placed you, just as Timothy had done, and just be ready for whatever the Lord throws your way. Whether that be an invitation to travel the world, or that just be continuing to be faithful in Lystra, to tell people about Jesus. Question number one, are you a disciple? Question number two, are you representing Jesus well? Are you representing Jesus well? We are always failing at this, but praise God, we're always improving at this. In what areas of life do you need the Lord's help this morning to represent him well? Your marriage, the secret to marriage is Christ-like love. Marriage was God's idea before the foundation of the world. He's putting two people together, male and female, for this purpose, that they might love one another sacrificially. They might put one another's interests before themselves. And in doing so, they showcase in a small little piece what it is that Christ really did for humanity. Your marriage is much bigger, right, than what you think it is. It's a part of something bigger. You need the selfless love of Christ. What about your parenting or your job or your friends? Where are you putting comforts and conveniences above the needs of others? What would you need to repent of or change in your life for Jesus to be seen more clearly? It is the secret to any relationship. We live a cruciform-shaped life. That is a life where we were always crucifying our own flesh, our own desires for the good of those we love. It's how a marriage survives. It's how friendships thrive. It's how churches multiply. It's a group of people always crucifying our own flesh and thus always walking in resurrection life. And as we do, the Lord accomplishes his mission through us. Acts 16, verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Let's pray. Let's pray to that end together. Father, we come to you and we pray that we could say with the Apostle Paul these words, that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who he himself gave himself for me. Father, we pray that we would live lives like that, that we'd have mentalities like that, that you would grant us the joy of crucifying our flesh and walking in the power of resurrection life. Help us to be a people who live in a kind of readiness, that we might respond and react faithfully when given the opportunity to serve you in ways we never could have expected. God, we ask, we need your help. We are sinners, undeserving of participation in this great mission, but we thank you that you love us and you offer us this gift of joining you in the work. And so help us now, Father, to respond in repentance, in prayer, and worship. In Jesus' name, amen.